Приветствую, братья и сестры. I'm just practicing. I'll be there in another month, and I can't wait. Tonight, Bob just kind of got me excited with those pictures. And what a thrill it is that God has given us the opportunity to be a part of such a strategic opportunity. Before we get started tonight, it's been a special day for me to see my children express their desire to follow Christ openly. It's also special for another reason. The man who was my pastor during the most formative years of my life, the man who God used to shape so much of my life and thinking next to my parents, is here tonight. I just want to recognize him, Pastor Dwayne Felber. Would you please stand up, Pastor Felber? I did not even know he was going to be here tonight, and it was a good thing I didn't have my bubble gum up there. I was about to swallow it up in the baptistry when I looked down and saw Pastor Culver. He's a dear model, and when I think of a pastor, he is certainly one of the top five men that comes to my mind in terms of what it means to display a shepherd's heart. And if you get a chance to greet him, it'll be your privilege to do so. I want to talk tonight about God's amazing plan. Have you found yourself asking the question lately, what is this world coming to? Recently, we've witnessed natural disasters like the recent tsunami. The pictures you're seeing were just released to the press this week. They were taken by a vacationing Canadian couple just seconds apart and right before they were tragically swept to their deaths by, as you can see, the massive tidal wave. Even more frightening than the images of so-called natural catastrophes are the images of man-made catastrophes. Catastrophes like 9/11. And we're constantly reminded by speeches and by multicolored threat levels that more is likely to come. This past Wednesday night after church, I caught a few minutes of a PBS special where the host, former ABC News correspondent Jeff Greenfield, led a panel discussion about the looming likelihood of another terrorist attack. And prior to that discussion, they had played excerpts of a recently released HBO movie entitled Dirty Bomb. This movie is about terrorists who detonate a radioactive bomb in London in spite of all the efforts of the police and intelligence forces to stop them. And after they show the explosion of the bomb and all the ensuing things that occur, the rest of the movie is about how emergency service units respond to the attack and how they're overwhelmed by the sheer number of victims who need treatment, along with the mayhem that's caused by a population that is poorly prepared to understand, let alone obey, anti-contamination and quarantine instructions. Now, does that seem far-fetched to you? Well, not according to the members of that panel that spoke after the excerpts of this film were shown. And the members of the panel included former Senator Warren Rudman, the current commissioner of the New York Police Department, as well as several federal government officials from Health and Human Services and from the Department of Homeland Security. And the interesting thing is the film only focused on one scenario. It didn't even get into other potential scenarios such as biological, chemical, or even conventional weapons. Speaking of conventional weapons, this past week our State Department expressed grave concern over the thousands of shoulder-fired anti-aircraft missiles that may be in the hands of non-governmental entities, think terrorist groups. They tell us that what is driving this concern is the potential threat to commercial aviation. A single successful missile attack on a passenger plane could literally paralyze the airline industry, which in turn would affect the economy of the United States as well as the economies of the rest of the world. And so news like this, when we pick it up on the radio or TV or read about it in the newspaper, it's enough to make you yearn for the good old days of communism, when we had an enemy that at least was well-defined in a geographical sense. You know, they were behind the Iron Curtain. We knew where they were. And while the threat of nuclear warfare may have been frightening, at least you knew from whence it might come. Not so anymore. And so we ask the question again, what's this world coming to? And along with that, what is your life coming to? And before you can answer that question, you have to answer another one. How did we get to where we are? How do we get to the point where people routinely blow themselves up? Where fanatical organizations have dedicated themselves to the destruction of people and nations? Now, you might be tempted to answer questions like that politically or perhaps culturally or even historically and certainly religiously. But if you do, you will fail to grasp the real problem behind all this, and you'll miss the hope of the ultimate solution. To understand how we got where we are today, you don't need to go back to the founding of Israel in 1948 and the subsequent conflict between Israelis and Palestinians that has since sort of boiled over to the rest of the Middle East and to the rest of the world. You don't even have to go back to further in history to the year 732, in which the Muslims were defeated at the Battle of Tours. That may mean nothing to you. It means a great deal to people of the Middle East. Because up to that point, the Muslim culture was in high gear and destined to defeat and swallow up the newly developing, fledgling Western culture. But after its defeat at the Battle of Tours, Muslim culture literally slid back into oblivion and remained there for all practical purposes until 9/11. Many people believe that when Al-Qaeda wreaked such havoc as we witnessed on our TVs that fateful day, September the 11th, many people believe that some of the people, at least, who were dancing in the streets were not just celebrating the revenge against the great Satan and its friend Israel. They were celebrating the apparent turnaround of what had been a millennial losing streak for the Muslim culture. And so this conflict is before us, but really it's only one strand of a multi-stranded conflict involving tribal groups, ethnic groups, nations, religions, and ideologies that have been warring all throughout human history. Conflict is nothing new. It is literally as old as man himself. But just going back to history, even ancient history, doesn't really get to the cause of it all. To really understand how we got where we are, you've got to go back even further. You've got to go all the way back to creation. You've got to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And when you read the opening chapters of Genesis, you learn that mankind was created in God's image. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, were placed here, and they were placed here as God's royal representatives. Just like ancient rulers would place statues of themselves throughout their realms to display their authority, so God placed man on earth to reflect His rule and His reign over the earth. That was our original mission on earth, to visibly reflect the invisible God before the rest of creation. Now, everything, of course, in creation was designed by God and created by God to glorify Him. The heavens declare the glory of God, we're told in Psalm 19. But man was given a unique way of glorifying God. Oak trees can... How does an oak tree glorify God? Just by doing this, just by pointing up to heaven, it brings glory to God. But man was given the opportunity to glorify God by behaving like, and therefore reflecting, His Creator until disaster struck. When mankind and Adam chose to follow a rival authority and rebelled against the Word of God, there's a sense in which man literally ripped off the face of God and tried to be a reflection of himself. And when Adam and Eve chose to follow the counsel of the serpent, they literally exchanged the truth of God for a lie, as Romans 1 says. They rejected the counsel of the true God so that they could become their own gods and worship their own desires, and we've all been following in their wake ever since. What a prospect. Not one true and living God, but many gods. As many gods as there are people. You want to know how many gods there are today? Just find the latest census of the human population and you'll find that's how many gods are there. There are as many gods as there are people. False gods, I might add. And when you have that, that's all that's needed to set the stage for entrenched conflict. conflict like we've seen not only in situations like 9/11, but conflict that goes on behind the four walls of all too many homes. And so the battle rages. People made in the image of God attacking other images of God because they see them as rivals to their own personal kingdoms. And this conflict occurs at every level of human experience. Not just nations against nations, but people against people. Not just on battlefields, but in courtrooms and boardrooms and even bedrooms. This planet has become a relational nightmare. And all the king's forces and all the king's men, including the United Nations and Dr. Phil, have not been able to put it together again. Amen? So what does this have to do with Ephesians? Everything. Everything. For it is in this sort of context that Paul writes the verses that we want to look at tonight. We're going to be focusing on verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. But to appreciate those verses, you almost have to roll back and start with the praise that begins in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of His grace. Riches that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God, as we contemplate Your workings in this hostile world, Father, may we be refreshed and reminded and reinvigorated, Lord, with the knowledge of what You're up to, of Your amazing plan, Lord, so that we can not only rejoice in it, not only that we can be comforted by it, but, Lord, we can respond to the call to be partners with You in it for Your glory and for the benefit of a world that needs to see what You're doing through Your church. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So far in this opening chapter of Ephesians, we've been looking at this treasure chest of God's grace. And last week we looked at verse 7, and we marveled at the jewel of God's redemption, which gives us freedom immediately from the penalties of sin and begins to, as Pastor Bob described this morning, give us increasing freedom from the power of sin. Verse 8 goes on to say that the same grace that redeems us also begins to let us in on the mind of God. And God's grace begins to work on our fallen thinking by giving us wisdom and insight into this big picture of God's saving purposes. A picture that we all too easily lose sight of, a picture that we need to grasp if we're going to be partners with Him, effective partners with Him in this plan that is described in verses 9 and 10. And so in these verses, Paul is giving us yet another reason to praise God. Not only for His choosing us apart from any personal merit, not only for adopting us into His family, not only by redeeming us and forgiving our sins, but for revealing to us His amazing plan. Now, to the casual observer, this world may look as though it is literally unraveling, and doomsday scenarios are more frequently becoming grist for Hollywood plots. But this text before us tonight says there is a God who is in charge, and that this God who is in charge is sovereign and He has an amazing plan. Amen. And here's the question I want to pose to you tonight. Do you really know that plan? And if so, exactly what do you know about that plan? And what do you need to know that you either already don't know or have not processed in a way that's making a difference in your daily life? Well, it's all here in this text. First of all, God's plan is supernaturally disclosed. Notice the first part of verse 9. It says here, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. Now, right away, Paul uses a word that just grabs us, grabs our attention. What's the word? What do you think it is? We'll see if it what grabs you grabs me. Okay? Maybe it didn't grab you. I don't know. What's the word that grabs you in this verse? Mystery. Mystery. I mean, what comes to your mind when you think of the word mystery? You know, a thriller? A whodunit? Maybe Ripley's Believe It or Not? Nah. We all like to be dazzled by mystery and intrigue. But this mystery has a lot bigger plot than a murder episode in a movie on primetime TV. This mystery specifically involves God's will. Now, many have understood this phrase and have sought, I think, unbiblical ways and means to unravel the mystery of God's will. So we need to clarify some definitions right from the get-go here. Let's talk about the phrase God's will. What does that refer to? Well, it's my understanding from the Scripture that God's will has two primary meanings. And for that, you can go to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. And you can turn there now, or you can make a note of it and come back to it later. But we read these words in Deuteronomy 29:29 that give us sort of a breakdown of God's will. It says there, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." So what are the two aspects of God's will in this verse? Well, very simply, they're the secret will of God, discussed in the beginning. The secret things belong to the Lord. And then there is the revealed will of God, which is mentioned in the phrase, "the things revealed belong to us and to our children." His secret will and His revealed will. His secret will is about what He is going to do. And that's why it's secret. Only God knows His own mind. We're not privy to it unless He happens to reveal something of it to us. His revealed will is about what He commands or wills for us to do. So you have the secret will of God, that's what He's going to do. You have the revealed will of God, that's what we're supposed to do. His secret will belongs to Him. The things that He has revealed in Scripture belong to us. Which begs the question, why does God keep secrets? Ever wonder that? And you do think about that. You think about that when you're looking down the road at your career. You think about that when you're looking down the road at a potential spouse. Why does God keep secrets? The answer is simply this: because we can't handle His secrets until He's ready to reveal them. I mean, think about it. We have a hard enough time handling what He's revealed to us, let alone trying to figure out what He hasn't revealed to us. Why bother trying to unscrew the inscrutable when we don't do all that good of a job with what He's already revealed to us? Now, what has God revealed to us? Well, for example, God's revealed things about His purpose in marriage. We're going to see that a little later on in the book of Ephesians. He's revealed to us that marriage is actually bigger than people finding their soulmates and having all their dreams come true. It's about two sinners. Two sinners who are learning to fall in love with Jesus Christ and worshiping Him in a way that begins to affect their relationship with each other. Are you with me? That's what God's revealed will is. And their relationship with Christ so impacts them that their relationship becomes a billboard for the gospel to a watching world. That's what God is after. That's His will. And you'll see that even in His instructions in Ephesians 5 about marriage. What's He really getting at? Your marriage is an advertisement for something bigger than you. It's about the mystery of Christ and the church. But you know what? You know how we look at that? If we're single, we tend to be less concerned with what God has revealed about marriage, and we're more consumed with prying open the vault of God's secret will so we can find out who that mystery man or woman's going to be, right? All right, come on, folks, be honest. You've tried to jimmy that vault open before, and you've tried to figure out, is this the one? Well, married people can err in a similar way. If we're already married, we're more concerned about whether or not the plot will ever come around and finally match our script. Know what I mean? I mean, we're saying, okay, God, where's my hopes? Where's my dreams? It ain't happening. this is not what I bargained for when I looked at him coming down the aisle or when I watched her coming down the aisle. God keeps secrets because if He didn't, we wouldn't handle them. We'd be so distracted by them that we would completely be fascinated away from what He has already revealed to us in His Word. And we would miss His will for us in terms of what He wants us to be and do. Tragically, people still try to break and enter the vault of God's secret will. And the result is that they totally miss God's revealed will. That's why God was so down on people going to mediums in the Old Testament. That's why trying to figure out your future through horoscopes, palm readers, and even extra-biblical signs is so absolutely wrong. It fascinates you away from this will.
Amen.
Nevertheless, in the history of God's plan to save sinners like us, He has revealed truth which up to that point had been unknown to previous generations. And by the way, that is the biblical definition of a mystery. A mystery, according to the Bible, is the timely disclosure of a previously unknown truth. And so the Old Testament people of God did not understand this plan that Paul is talking about in this text. At best, they saw hazy indications of it, but they really couldn't put it all together. And the New Testament people of God, the church, we would not have known about this if God had not revealed it to us through His gospel. Here's the point. You and I cannot understand this truth, and we haven't gotten to the specific truth yet. It's coming. But the truth that we're about to unpack, particularly in verse 10, we would not understand it in a way that causes us to act on its implications, in a way that radically changes our lives, unless God first opened our eyes. And because God has revealed it to the church, we don't have to try and pry it from His hands. But unless He opens our eyes, unless He exposes the desires in our hearts that cause us to filter out His truth, because we're so in love with our idols that they blind us to His implications of the truth, we'll miss it. We'll miss it. In fact, we'll try to re-script it. We'll turn the plot into a drama where we make ourselves out to be the hero and we'll hire Jesus to be one of our agents. And so Paul is concerned about that. And later on, you're going to see that he not only talks about it, he prays about it. In verses 17 and 19, God, give them eyes to see. Don't let them grab onto this plan without understanding it from your angle, from your perspective, from the point of what you're after. So what is this plan all about? Well, before we answer that question, there's something else you need to understand that's in this text. Secondly, you need to understand that God's plan centers on a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, His Son. Notice the last part of verse 9, which He purposed in Christ. Now, whatever else we can say about this plan, it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Bob reminded of that this morning from a different text, same passion. That is the centrality of Christ and His cross. And that is so important and so essential if you're going to really grasp this plan that Paul is trying to unpack for us. Now, I don't think we're lacking for exposure to God's future plan for the world. But all too frequently, something vital, I think, has been missing. I can remember, I think it was during my college years, seeing a film that was out. And I think it was called Thief in the Night. And it had a sequel, A Distant Thunder, something like that. And I can remember as a young adult watching that movie that depicted the world situation immediately following the rapture. And it was one of those movies that was very frightening. And the point of the film is you better pray the sinner's prayer now, because if you wait too long, it may be too late. It really scared people, and I'm sure a number of people probably responded in that manner. I can also remember later on in ministry, attending conferences that would give you a blow-by-blow account of the events of the tribulation period, complete with charts and other visuals. And I'm not necessarily opposed to that, but here's what I walked away from. I walked away from some of those meetings almost feeling like I knew who the Antichrist was, and I knew him so well I could tell you the color of his eyes and his hair and how many kids he had and his wife's name and what hobbies she had. In fact, I came away from some of those kinds of meetings knowing more about Antichrist than I did Jesus Christ. Is there something wrong with that picture? I have not read the recent series of books about the end times, but I hope they have not repeated that error, though frankly I wonder based on what I hear. Brothers and sisters, we need to get one thing really straight. Jesus Christ is central to God's plan and nothing else. And any portrayal of God's plan that minimizes Him or pushes Him to the periphery is straining the meaning of words to call itself a Christian way of thinking. I think we need to let Scripture speak for itself. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. This is what... You want to know what the end times look like? Look on the screen or look in the Scriptures in front of you. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That, folks, is really end time theology. Amen? By the way, what is the book of Revelation properly called? You know, we tend to abbreviate certain books of the Bible, and that's one of them. You know, we talk about Acts when it's really the Acts of the Apostles, or even more accurately, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But what's Revelation? You know, it's a handle for a Bible drill, right? You know, Revelation, end of the Bible, you know. Go, go, go. Oh, wait a minute. It is a title, and it is a word that is that depicts an action. And Revelation is a revealing of what? Is it a book concerning the details of last time events? No. First and foremost, it is not that. It has details, but that is not primarily what it is about. It is the revelation or the revealing, the final and complete revealing of Jesus Christ in all His glory. He is the center of God's plan, and He will share front and center stage with no one else. And so if you would understand God's plan and how it relates to your life here and now as well as in the future, you've got to understand who the main character is, and you've got to understand where he fits into the plot. He's not some stuntman who occasionally does some action scenes. That's how we've made him in Revelation, I'm afraid, sometimes. He is the star. He is the hero. And this hero is right in the middle, not only of Revelation, but this same hero is right in the middle of your part of the story right now. How do I know that? Because of the phrase that we just read from. Because if you're a believer, you are what? You are in Christ. And so He's producing and He's directing the plot in your life. But you won't see Him and you won't understand what He's doing unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to that real plot. You'll confusingly think that you're the hero and you'll wonder why God keeps messing up your plot with all the problems that He allows to come into your story. And you'll completely miss the fact that God is indeed using the difficulties of life to push you toward the real hero and to cause you to know Him and depend on Him and ultimately fall on your face in worship of Him. You won't see what He's doing unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. You won't see what He's doing to remake your broken image into the image of the real hero. But that's not all that you need to know. You need to know not only that God's plan is centered on a person, His Son, Jesus Christ, but that God's plan is right on schedule. God's plan is right on schedule. I mean, when you look at what's going on in the world, doesn't it seem a bit chaotic? I mean, just, you know, pick up the newspaper, turn on the radio. It's bad news here and bad news there, and this catastrophe, and whether it's natural or man-made, it makes little difference. And, you know, if you're not... Unless you're interpreting life through the lenses of God's revealed truth, your view of God may be one of a damage control technician. As though God was wringing His hands in anguish and constantly putting out fires. Nothing could be further from the truth. Just look at verse 10. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Now that's isolated. It's a little bit choppy, but bear with me. This part of this text is saying that God's plan is unfolding right on schedule. God is not up in heaven looking at your life or the rest of the world, for that matter, and saying, Holy Spirit, can you believe this? We've got a major problem with Bill Smith over in Warren, Michigan. He just got laid off. Things are really tight economically. What are we going to do next? You'll never hear that conversation coming out of heaven. In fact, God doesn't even sit up and lurch forward when the Department of Homeland Security moves the color alert from yellow to orange. He's not sitting on the edge of his seat in heaven waiting for that report. Would you believe that throughout Scripture, God is relaxed and satisfied with His plan? In fact, God likes to downright take His time. I mean, think about it. How long between Adam's sin and Jesus coming to earth? And you're not going to have complete consensus on this because the Bible doesn't spell out chronologically exactly how much time from Garden of Eden until the coming of, or the first coming of Christ. But you're looking at 3,000-4,000 plus years, right? At least that much. He obviously was not in a big hurry. I mean, here we've got sin, we've got the announcement of a plan, the seed that's going to come from the woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent, and how long does it take for that thing to unfold? Thousands of years. And by the way, how long did it take it from the time that Jesus arrived to planet Earth until the time He went to the cross and accomplished His redemptive mission? How many years? 33 years. Why? So He could spend all that time learning and understanding from this side of things what it meant to be human. So that He could not only die on the cross for our sins as our faithful substitute, but He could continue to be our faithful, sympathetic high priest. He was gathering data on life so He would know how we're tempted, so He could go to the Father in our behalf and invite us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 through 16. The gist of that text is, He knows you, He understands you, therefore come boldly in His presence. Don't run and hide from the all-seeing eyes of God. He knows you, and yet He understands you, and He invites you to come for grace and mercy to help in a time of need. God does everything on purpose, and therefore everything right on time. He came the first time just when the time was right, and He will come again and bring His plan to His intended conclusion at just the right time. Meanwhile, everything else He's doing is deliberate. Everything else He's doing is preparatory for His final act of redemption. Which leads us to ask the question, what exactly is God's plan? We've noted that it must be supernaturally understood. If He doesn't reveal it to us, we'll not get it. We've also noted that this plot revolves around the person and work of Christ, and that it's running right on schedule. But exactly what does this plan involve? Well, that brings us to the last part of this text, verse 10. God's plan involves the reuniting of all that sin has broken. Look at verse 10. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. Here's the main kernel of the plot. From the very beginning, God intended to send His Son to do what nobody else could do. To reconcile all creation to Himself. No knee-jerk reaction, no damage control. This was all in the eternal counsels of God. To put back together that which sin had shattered when sin entered the universe so many years before. Let's go back to that garden. We were there just a minute ago looking at the drama, and then we sort of departed. Let's go back to that drama in the garden and pick up where we left off. Almost immediately after Adam and Eve sin, what does God do? We're told in Genesis 3:15, he intervenes with a promise. He starts to repair the damage caused by sin, and in not too long of time, He calls a man named Abraham. And from Abraham, He calls a new people whose purpose was once again to display God before the world, to reflect His image. The whole nation of Israel was to be a priest that represented God before the rest of the world. But as you know, they ultimately flunked that task. But you want to know something? Their failure did not nullify God's plan. Amen. for God's redemptive purposes were finally fulfilled in Christ. In effect, God had said, I will come back and I will make you God's people once again, and I will redeem you, and I will reconcile you to the Father. And that promise was fulfilled in the life and ministry of Christ. And then He came. And while He was on the earth, He did what the first Adam and all mankind since has failed to do. What did He do? When He was tempted in the wilderness, He chose to work within God's promises. He obeyed God fully. He rejected the lies of Satan and obeyed the Father perfectly. On one occasion, and this really sort of captures His ministry, He stood in front of the temple in Jerusalem and He said in so many words, the things that this temple that you're looking at is supposed to do, I am. I am. I am the restored presence of God before you. I am the sacrifice, which is the only way to God. And then He turned around and He became that sacrifice. He laid down His life and He rose again. And when He died and rose and went back to heaven, He did something absolutely astounding. He sent His Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, He created a new people, the church. We have become the replacement for the temple. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the image that God has left behind to mirror His glory. And we are the agents of change who are to model and proclaim God's message of reconciliation to a watching world. By the way, we're even a reminder to the angels that God has some unfinished business He's going to take care of. But He's going to do it on the earth first and then in the heavenlies. More about that in chapter 6. One day the curtain of God's redemption will finally drop, only to immediately open again with a final and unending scene that launches us into eternity. Now, that scene looks a little like what I'm going to read to you. I'm not going to get into the chronology of Revelation, but let me just give you a scene of what that looks like in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. And they sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And notice how this just builds to a crescendo. Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them singing, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. We barely can do this text justice. Go back on your own and start with verse 1 and get the whole story. Get that anguish as people are waiting. Who's going to step forward and open the seals that release, that open up the title deed of the universe, that finishes the redemptive work? And there's no one to be found until one line of Judah steps forward, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy is the Lamb. Now here's the question I want to leave with you. Where do you and I fit into this plot? Is that a good question? Don't you think that's a good question for us to be asking ourselves tonight in light of whatever time God's given us here on earth to be part of His story, history? If you would be a fitting character in this drama, God's plan requires you to submit your script to the main plot. Are you with me? Are you getting what I'm saying here? God requires you, His plan requires you to submit your script to the main plot. Now, I don't have time to go through the rest of Ephesians, although I would like to, and many of you know how prone I would be to like to go through the rest of the book of Ephesians tonight, to have the ushers lock the doors and just have at it. But I don't think you're all up to that, particularly after we've had a pretty full service tonight. But let's just close with this thought. What I want you to do is this. You do that. I'll make a deal with you. I won't preach to the rest of Ephesians if you'll go home this week and read through it once or twice after you finish 1 Corinthians 1. Okay? As you do, you'll start to see how the Holy Spirit unfolds this plot. You'll see what God has done for us in Christ in chapter 2 in order not only to break down the barrier between you and God, but to do something else that we don't think about. We love Ephesians 2:1-10, don't we? We love, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, we love that part. But folks, that's only half your salvation. The other half is in verses 11 to the rest of the chapter, and it's talking about the same God who broke down the barriers between us and God this way has done and is doing it this way. Not just barriers of differences like race or other things, but the barriers erected by our own selfish sinfulness. Christ has broken all that down. And as you move to the latter part of Ephesians, your part in the script really starts to pick up. In fact, your work of being reconciled to other believers becomes a vital part of your being able to reconcile a lost world to God. Did you catch that? And so Paul writes in a verse that we would do well to hide in our hearts this week, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now that line is your most important line in this drama. If you forget that line, you'll blow the later lines that you're supposed to have with your marriage, with your parenting, with your work, with your ministry, inside the body of Christ or outside before the world. You'll blow your lines. You'll mess up the script. By the way, do you realize that not everybody around you is carrying out their lines the way they're supposed to? Husbands, we're pretty good at detecting where our wives don't exactly play the script by their lines in Ephesians 5. And wives, let's be honest, there are times where you say, you know, I could probably do a better job of submitting, but it would sort of help if I had a husband who knew something about love. Right? Well, here's the good news. When you understand what this plan is about, the significant people around you do not always have to be there carrying out their lines flawlessly for you to reflect Christ as the hero through your life. In fact, frankly, I think he showed us a pretty good job with a bunch of self-centered disciples how to do it. Right? But here's the challenge. You've got to be willing to stick with God's plot. You must not seek your identity outside of the story of redemption. And brothers, here, if there's any passion that leaks out, please let it be here, Lord. Because this is where we've got to get it. When we try to rewrite the script to capture our own goals and dreams and make them the center of the story, we wind up upstaging the bigger story of Christ and His church. And that isn't a good story. That is a tragedy. When you do that, you totally mess up the story. And frankly, you make yourself a glory thief. That's somebody who robs the glory from the one and only ultimate hero. You don't need to do that. In fact, there's plenty of people doing that right now as we speak. They call it the Academy Awards. They are glory thieves at their finest or perhaps at their worst. We don't want to do that. Don't add to that, please. Don't add to that. Show the world a different plot with a different hero and do that by showing them Jesus this week. So what's this world coming to? Your answer will be defined this week. And it depends on who your hero ultimately is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible plan. God, only you could write a script like this. A script with angels sitting in the front row of the theater watching creation, astounded by your wisdom and knowledge and creativity and majesty and power and glory, and then watch it all go down the drain when your creation turns its back on you and Adam and Eve and sins and declares its own parallel universe. What a horrible thing. And yet, Lord, those same angels that saw that saw your Son come down and reclaim it all. And now, Lord, they're seeing your reclamation project through the church. They're seeing, Lord, your church act out and be Christ to the present world. Oh, God, help us not to mess up our part. Help us, Lord, to see what a worthy Savior we have. Help us, Lord, to realize that He's given us in the Spirit and the Word all that we need to know and carry out our lives. Oh, God, open our eyes to Your worthiness and the privilege we have of being a reflection of Your image. And may this week, Lord, may our lives be a blessing to others. May they be light, salt, and Lord, may we be pleasing to You. Thank You, Lord, for the old story, and thank You, Lord, that story isn't just old and it's not over. It's just begun. Thank You for the hope we have in Christ, our Redeemer and our King. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Now go, and you live His story this week for His glory. You're dismissed.